All right. Good morning. All right. Are we on the screen yet? There, we're on the screen. All right. As Pastor said, we're continuing a series that Pastor started in 2 Timothy. Today, we're actually just covering four verses, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And I refuse to use the word only because every verse in the Bible is important, but it is four verses for today. So without that, further ado, if you are able to, let's stand and give reverence to God's word as I read it. Right, I've got the clicker. There we go. All right, here we go. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You may be seated. So the title for the message today is The Promise of Authenticity. Why this title? Well, there's two things I'm basically going to cover today, and that is, in these four verses, we see God's promise that the scriptures are His truth. They're not our truth, they're His truth, and they're our truth through Him. We don't create these rules, or frankly, the truth in general, they're His truth. And the second thing, and this will be using some proof texts to bring this into play, so this is God's truth. He sent it to us. Did He mean for it to ever go away? No. God will preserve His word so that every human has the ability to hear His word. So we also have that promise. So for two reasons, I titled this The Promise of Authenticity by God. So before I actually get started here, I just wanted to mention one thing. So, you know, there's different types of teaching. Obviously up here, everybody's familiar with the phrase, you know, somebody's up here, they're preaching to you, right? Preaching, which is teaching. Well, I'm also a teacher, and then there's teaching. It's a fine line between teaching and preaching. And so basically, we're going to be muddling that line today between preaching and teaching because I consider this more of a teaching sermon today. We're going to go very heavy into word definition today. And even though you have, I know I saw the list handed out, I know you see several words on there with definitions. That's not even all of them. If I had time, I would literally cover every word in these four verses. And just to do that would be like 2.5 hours. So you're welcome. So I broke it down to just the words that I really want to cover because knowing the definition of a word is so important. Obviously, higher context, we're talking about God's word, right? We need to know what it really means. Amen. We need to know what it means. And so that's just kind of give a high level. I hope it doesn't seem too repetitious to people, but we're going to really go into what the words mean. So starting in verse 14, but continue, I'm just going to read it again, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This is Paul talking to Timothy. To start with the first phrase in red there, but continue thou. So that phrase right there, but continue thou, is actually the Greek word meno, which can mean to stay, abide, dwell, endure, remain, be present, continue, stand, and tarry. And believe it or not, every one of those words is listed as one of the possible meanings of this word. So you can see that this Greek word is used a lot in the Greek language. So it can mean a whole bunch of things. And all of those pretty much mean the same thing. They really are synonyms. None of them really stand out as being different than the others. Because, you know, even in our language today, I'm going to do a small rabbit hole here. Just to give you an example from today, the word gay. You go 50 years back, everybody used gay, it meant happy. Today, I think we can all agree, when you say gay, it does not mean happy anymore. It means something else. But the word is still spelled G-A-Y, gay. But it has a totally different meaning on those two definitions. They're not even remotely the same. So I just wanted to point that out. That's why I'm doing this for this sermon, is to what did the original text say to us? And so getting back out of my rabbit hole here, we're going to go back to the word meno. meno, you see all of these definitions. And so to continue with the next slide here, the verse I have at the bottom, to use a exegesis, hermeneutics, Bible theology term, this is a proof text. And to give you some context of how I'm going to use proof texts in this sermon, I'm actually going to call them proof texts to point out what they are. I'm looking at this from a word usage point of view. So you can take a proof text, take a whole verse, and compare a verse to a verse and see how the verses compare. So it could be like 14, 15, 20 words compared to another 14, 15, 20 words. I'm just letting you know, the way I'm using them today as a proof text, I'm going to highlight the words in red that are the same word. So what we're really studying today is, what does this word mean? So I just want to make the distinction. When I have 1 John 2:24 at the bottom, the whole verse is great. But what we're really trying to get from today is, how is this word meno used in a different verse? Is it used the same way? And so that we kind of get a distinction of how the scriptures are using a word and how it relates. So again, back to my reference, gay, happy versus the other thing. We see how it's being used in a sentence because we can see the context of how the word's being used. So that's what I'm trying to use with these proof texts, so we can see how the word is being used. So we have this definition for meno, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 is the proof text I've used for this, and believe it or not, so in the English language, we see the word abide, remain, and continue. All three I have highlighted in red. All three are the Greek word meno, even though it's three different English words. It's actually the same Greek word under all three of those red words. So that's something to keep in mind, how this word is used. Let therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And that's not an in as where you stay. I clearly did a typo there when I was typing. And so we can see how it's being used. And it lines up with how it's being used in 2 Timothy 3:14. You know, continue, abide, stay, remain. You know, they're synonyms. They all work together. So the concept is brought forth. So pulling back to the scripture, this is Paul talking to Timothy, and frankly, thereby to us, continue, abide, remain in what you have learned. Moving on to thou hast learned, this is one of the ones where I'm not going to go into the words, because it is pretty straightforward when you get into the definitions. This is what you have learned in the past. So this is Paul making a statement to Timothy, you've learned this. The next section, hast been assured of. So this is Paul talking to Timothy. You've been encouraged in this before, these words. And I, Paul, am encouraging you, Timothy, and then again, thereby us, what you have learned, you can be assured that it's true, that it's authentic. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. These are the teachings. This is what Timothy has learned. And by the context, the grammatical context that we've covered in the previous weeks, this is all the training of the scriptures. This is the context of what we're talking about. And believe it or not, a lot of commentaries try and go into great depths to figure out who's being talked about here. I'm actually just going to go with the simplest. By grammatical context, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, this is Paul talking to Timothy. This is Paul talking about himself to Timothy. You've learned them from me. By grammatical context, it would put him as saying it. Now, regardless of if Paul said it or somebody else said it, that is actually not relevant to the focus of what is trying to be said. And so for this one, I don't have any illustration because it's very straightforward in what it's trying to relay. Moving into verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So focusing on the first part here, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Paul talking to Timothy, he's referring to his childhood. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that Timothy was taught by Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother. And if you'll remember why that was the case, it's because his father was not he wasn't a believer. So he didn't have that information to share. Moving to the last part, make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Speaking from a preacher term, I'm just going to say it this way. This is one of the wisest statements ever, right? Amen? Amen. This is a wonderful statement. The scriptures are there to give us understanding unto salvation, eternal life, through faith in Christ Jesus. It is a wonderful statement. We understand through the scriptures God's truth about eternal life. Remember, he's the one who created this definition of truth. And then I like the way this ends. Again, no accidents. It's through faith, which in Christ Jesus. So there's two parts to this. Yes, you can know the scriptures. You can be super smart in the scriptures, but it's through faith in Christ Jesus. There are two parts. You have to have this belief in Jesus Christ. And I'm even going to take that one step farther, because the scriptures also say that the demons believe in Jesus, right? It says that. Well, then there's got to be something more to that. This belief is faith in Jesus. You actually believe in him, not simply of his existence. That's really what the other one is. He is your Lord. You serve him that way. It's what we refer to as a saving faith. Firstly, simply knowing it's a thing. So the scriptures are there. That's the part one, to make us wise on what we can expect from God and his truth for eternal life. And then two, the salvation that's through Jesus and faith in him. Now, I chose three scriptures for how the scriptures can make us wise. And obviously, I have the whole Bible I could have chosen, because the whole Bible is there for a reason. It's all there for a purpose. But these are the three that I was led to put down. So proof text number one, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these signs and miracles are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We see how this ties in with 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, to clarify, I already said all these words in red. I was going to be comparing same words. I just kind of broke my own rule here. These words in red, I'm trying to highlight to what was made above with make thee wise unto salvation. This is one of the proof texts for why this makes us wise unto salvation. It's so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. This is just one of the reasons. A second proof text. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So these scriptures were written for our learning. That's why they're there. And again, I could have pulled out like 14 more scriptures for that. They are there for our learning. God intended to give them to us for our learning, so that we all might learn and sustain those words, so that, again, throughout all of time, all humans have the ability to learn his word, his scripture. And that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. They're to be there through our whole life. This is not just a momentary thing. This is referring to the consistency of those scriptures every day of your life. They're there. The moment you accept Jesus as Lord, now granted they're there before that point, but as soon as you accept Jesus as Lord, those scriptures are there. They're available for you to use, and you can go to them as often as you want. It can be 24 hours a day. It can be 1 minute, 2 minutes. The whole point is they are available for you to use, and use them. And the reason? They give you hope. They give you hope. I mean, the biggest part that I love about the scriptures, and I'm speaking purely for myself, God has a plan. I'm a planner, so I love knowing that somebody who's 10 billion times smarter than me has a plan. I don't have to worry about it. He's got this. Amen. That's right. Amen. So I'm going to do a third proof text. And I included this one to actually tie into something Pastor Rick spoke about several months ago now, that again I thought was important. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I am going to break this one down. So that knowing the time. This is where Pastor had a message talking about the different way time is used in the scriptures. This first time here is kairos. It's a season. It's a short while. It's a duration. It could be months. It could even be years, representing a chunk, a block of time. So we're saying that, I lost my place. Knowing the time, knowing the season, we now go into the next part. Now it is high time. High time is a different way the word is being used. It's actually the Greek word ora, which is actually the Spanish word, I believe. And it means instant, day, or hour. And I have the, in parentheses, literally. That word literally means hour. But it's used in the context of it could mean like in the blink of an eye, or it could be this day. So it's a much shorter duration. And so that's this phrase, high time. You're reaching a more fine-grained moment in time. So it's referring to this season. Within this season, you are now reaching a high point in time within this season so that you can awake out of sleep. This one actually kind of threw me for a loop. I've never looked this one up before. So we're to awake out of sleep. The Greek word behind that is hypnos. And that is the exact definition. It is called a spiritual torpor. And this is where you go, wait, did you just use the word torpor? And I go, yep, I did. And this is where you go, what does torpor mean? And I say, I'm glad you asked, because I didn't know either. So I looked up torpor, because I honestly didn't know what torpor meant. It's not a word in my vocabulary. Torpor, from the Webster's 1828, it means a numbness, an inactivity, a loss of motion, total loss of sensation, complete insensibility, dullness, laziness, sluggishness, and stupidity. I don't know about you, but that kind of slapped me in the face when I read that definition. This is an exact quote of the definition from Webster. This is the range that covers. So this is the sleep being referred to. Awake out of sleep. Now there's four verses. This is the third verse. I'm going to spend most of my time on the third verse. It is a very critical verse in Scripture. I don't want to rate Scripture, and I'm not going to rank Scripture, but I'm going to phrase it this way. I'm going to read it first here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Amen. This is really a prerequisite verse for the entire Bible. That's how important it is. And again, I'm not going to rank it. I'm not going to say it's more important. But if you don't believe this, every other doctrine based on Scripture could be corrupted or polluted. If you do not accept this statement as true, it affects everything else. Everything else we read, everything else we look at, you have to get this verse. You just have to get it. So this is a very key Scripture. And this is explained in many other verses, but this one is perfectly succinct, it's fully contained, and it fully summarizes the whole point for Scripture. So a proof text number one, and before I read that, I do have one note. So we're going to start with the phrase, all Scripture, at the beginning. Now, what should be pointed out here, it did not say Holy Scriptures, it did not say writings. I don't have time to cover it here. I would have loved to have pulled it in, but there are several other verses when the New Testament writers are referring to the Old Testament, which existed. They had it. They had a physical copy. They had it. They referred to it as the Holy Scriptures or the writings. So it was a reference. You knew what they were talking about. It's not what's used here. It says all Scripture. So we are not limiting it to just the Old Testament. And from our point of view, this is a strange thing to grasp. You know, let's just pretend. Let's just go back there. We've got the Old Testament. We don't have a New Testament. You know, we've all grown up with two testaments. It's been there. They didn't have a New Testament. It was being written. So that's a hard thing to wrap your head around. It was being written, inspired by the Holy Ghost to be written by the authors. And as it was being written, these men weren't dead yet. They weren't gone. They were still around. The authors, who again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who wrote it down, they were still alive and calling it Scripture, and they hadn't even passed yet. They were still around. You could actually talk to them. So again, that's hard for us to wrap our head around, to actually talk to somebody who wrote down something that's called a Scripture. And to use a proof text of this, so this is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. So of course, Peter is the author of this one. We do know this one for a fact. He actually refers to Paul's writings, and he says, as in all of Paul's epistles, speaking of them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest with them, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So going back to this concept of a proof text, why is this important? Well, this is incredibly important from a grammatical point of view, because we see Peter saying, he uses the phrase, the other scriptures, which means Paul's epistles are part of the scriptures. So this is a proof that Peter recognized Paul's epistles as scripture. A second proof text for this, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, so from a previous letter from Paul to Timothy, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." At first glance, you know, you're thinking, okay, I got it. I'm not quite clicking what that is. The reason that this is important, the very first part of that, so it says, "For the scriptures say." So this verse is saying everything contained here comes from the scriptures. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So it's Old Testament. Now we're going to go to the next part. "The laborer is worthy of his reward." Jesus said that. And it was recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's New Testament. So we have another example where Paul called something written by Luke scripture. He equated it with something that was contained in the Old Testament, which recorded what Jesus said. Moving into the next section, actually, believe it or not, this is a word. So, given by inspiration of God. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 English words. That is 1 Greek word. We have 5, they have 1. The word is theopneustos. And I have pronunciations for how to speak these because I don't speak Greek, but it's theopneustos. And the specific definition means divinely breathed in. God inspired these authors through the Holy Spirit who's in them to write the specific words in their language at the time to record his truth for us to read. To pull back and combine the all scripture with the last word, so all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is truth. This, like I said, this is a cornerstone, this is a keystone. You have to accept this for this Bible to help you, because if you want to take parts out, you're in trouble. So getting back to this truth concept, we live in a day and age, and I know this is, it seems new to us, but there's nothing new under the sun. This concept of truth, you've probably all heard it at this point in the media and whatnot. There is no such thing as absolute truth. By the way, that's not a statement. I'm referring to what they say. Yes, there is such a thing as absolute truth because God, our Creator, defined absolute truth. Here's the famous phrase. Is there anything God can't do? Technically, there is. He can't go against himself. It's a trick question because he's all powerful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has given us a promise of the consistency of his character. And so all of this truth that he has defined, he doesn't go against his own truth. And so to kind of give you an illustration about this concept, why does he as the creator have the sole authority to define what is truth? Why does he have the right to do that? Well, here's an illustration. Let's say you go back in time, and the reason I say back in time, a day and age where we made everything with our own hands. You know, today we've got machines that make a lot of stuff. Let's go back to the original music box person who created that. They made it. They bought the metal, they pounded it out, they made the gears, they put it together, and they made a music box. And it had a purpose. It made music, and the ballerina spun around. It had a purpose. Those gears went in an order, and they had a purpose. The Creator has the right to define the purpose of what they create. And the inescapable fact, everybody who tries to refute this, God created the literal universe we live in. And he has the right to define what is truth. We're simply in the universe. We're in his image. But as the creator, he has the right to define an absolute truth as he records in his scripture. And a proof text, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And this is in red because Jesus said it. Thy word is truth. Now, I am going to pull in a couple more theological terms, but I do think they're important for us all to know. All scripture is infallible. All scripture is inerrant. I know there's kind of, we don't talk like that, but those words are absolutely critical to how you read the rest of the Bible. Infallible means it cannot fail. So whatever you read in one spot, you cannot go into another spot and get a completely different definition. It has to line up in both locations. For example, you're not going to have one where God says, don't commit adultery, and then later he's going to say, go commit adultery. That's my example. That's hypocritical. And that's what it means by infallible. It is consistent in his truth. If there is a law that God puts down or a truth that he puts down, he does not contradict it somewhere else. And then inerrant, there's no errors. And a lot of people try and break down the scriptures. Oh, that 300 years is wrong. That 40 years is wrong. This 27 is wrong. That 70 is wrong. No, they're all right. You just need to know the frame of reference of how to understand what was being talked about. So they're very closely related, infallible and inerrant. But inerrant is a little simpler, I think, to understand. It simply means everything that's in there is accurate as far as how it was written, especially the numbers. They're accurate. They're not a mistake. Now, I do want to make really clear that this is the focus of what I'm trying to bring forth today. The scripture is infallible and inerrant, and I did want to stress this, in its original form. This is the original Hebrew, this is the original Aramaic, and this is the original Greek. This is what was inspired to be written. God used the language of the time to write down the words that he wanted to be saved. And I have in parentheses the word autograph. Now, I know today, at least for myself, an autograph is when you sign your name. Technically, the definition of autograph is anything you write with your hand. So if you write a book with your hand, you autographed it. It's not just your name. It's not limited to your name. So the technical definition of autograph is the original form of what was written. So when I make these statements, that all scripture is infallible, all scripture is inerrant, I want to stress I'm referring to its original form, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So now here's the obvious question. Well, we speak English. There are so many English translations at this point, we're in the dozens range. A lot of the other languages, I would almost say, have the luxury of having one version. The English versions, when you put them together, they conflict in a lot of ways. Like parts will be missing, words will be different. And so my point in what I'm saying today, I'm not talking about the English translations. What my point is, try to find a way so that you can look at the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And of course, you're going to say what I said. Well, wait a minute, I don't speak that. How helpful is that? Well, I'm getting all these definitions from Strong's and Vining's Concordance. We have those for what the original words meant, what they mean. So whichever English translation you're using, if you're ever confused, if you're ever wondering how is it being used here, and I will have an example at the end. I have a long example at the end. But how is this word being used? Look at the original word and how it's being used. Which again, going back, that is my goal for this service is to show you how to study a word so that you know how that word is being used in the context so you understand the truth that God is trying to bring forth to you. So, before I go to the next one, in this day and age, the cell phone can have a lot of bad stuff on it. One thing that actually is pretty good, there are some apps you can download with Bibles, and you can look up the immediate Greek, and it will show you the definition so you can see what it means. I highly recommend you either do that or buy a physical Strong's book or a Vine's book so you can see the definitions as they were originally used. I know, speaking purely for myself, this opens the scriptures in an amazing way when you can see how the word was originally being used, especially kind of going back to the different translations when you see different words. It's like, well, wait a minute, this one uses this word, this one uses this word, and in today's language, they mean totally different things. So I stress going back to the original words, if you can. Right, I was slightly lost my place. Here's the promise that we have. And this is part of what I mentioned why I chose the title, A Promise of Authenticity. This is a promise from Jesus to us. And I think it should not be overlooked that it is word for word in three of the four Gospels. It is in three different places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's the address. You have it in the notes I handed out. And it specifically says, by Jesus, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That seems really clear to me. We're not to forget that one. It's in there three times. Like I said, literally, it's the identical verse. There are no differences in the words behind it. And to just kind of give some context, heaven and earth shall pass away, the context here, Jesus is actually talking about his second coming, his second advent, his return. So he's talking kind of at the end of the age, but my words shall not pass away. So they will sustain until that time and beyond that time. And here's a warning part. So what this does not say, and I'm bringing this up because I do like using commentaries from time to time, and I have seen this one incorrectly used many times. So we're going to go back to the words in red. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and I didn't highlight it here, but there's a comma, and is profitable. I should have made that part red too for what I'm talking about here. So all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. That section. It's pretty straightforward with the English commas. We see the comma, we see the and. It's an absolute statement. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Straightforward. Now we're going to do something that's a no-no. So the word is an English word that's added for our ease of reading. That's not in Greek. So I'm crossing out the word is simply because that's part of the English translation. We don't see that is in the Greek. And the word and. So I'm going to read this with, leave the and in. All scripture, pretend we're reading the Greek, obviously it's English. All scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable. That's how the Greek reads. Because Greek doesn't have the commas either. The commas is for English. So that's how it reads. Now let's just do one thing. Let's get rid of the word and. Because some translations could do that. Get rid of the word and. So now let's read this again. All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable. Now you might think, I don't quite get what you're saying there. Well, I'm going to point it out in difference. They say, well, all scripture that is truly given by God is profitable. But John 3:16, I don't think that's from God, so it's not profitable. You see how I just twisted it? That and is so important because you're ending the previous statement. It is a statement. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Conjugation word. You take out the conjugation word and all of a sudden you made it selectable. We can select which scriptures are from God. All of a sudden you just destroyed the authenticity of the Bible by removing one word. And that is how easily the scriptures can be twisted. By omitting one word or translating one word wrong, which is, again, back to my previous point, try and study the original Hebrew and Greek as much as you can. Again, I don't speak the language. Use the app. See how it's used. Now we're going to move into the next word, profitable. And this is where we're literally just going to go into heavy word definition. So the word behind profitable is ophelimos, which means helpful, serviceable, advantageous, or profitable. And I did look it up in the Webster just to see where that was at, and it said to benefit or to advantage. Now, based on all those definitions, they're clearly synonyms, and they pretty much all mean the same thing. Excuse me. A proof text for this, and I remember this is a word proof text, to see how the word profitable is used. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. It's really used the same way. as it's used here in Timothy. And again, this is Paul talking to Titus. Now we'll move to the next word, doctrine. This is profitable for doctrine. The word there, and I don't know it from memory, didaskalia. Doctrine, learning, and teaching. That's what that word means. And I did want to stress that this is really a neutral word. It's not a positive or a negative word. It is simply a definition of a concept. Webster, I thought, explained it really well. A principle or position in any science, and I added this word myself, science, really, when you look that word up, it means knowledge. So a principle or position in any science which is laid down as true by an instructor or master. So I want to stress, just because something's called doctrine does not make it real truth. And here's the proof text for that. This is Jesus. Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. And it's read because he said it. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is the negative use of that word. This is not the doctrine of God, as it says here by Jesus. It's filled with the commandments of men. They came up with it. So I just wanted to stress, doctrine does not automatically make it a good thing. It is simply a collection of beliefs that's presented by an instructor or master. And we believe and know this to be from our Creator. He is the ultimate master of masters, King of kings. Right. I don't think I have a slide for that page. No, I don't. All right. So question. We just said profitable for doctrine, teaching a truth. Here's a rhetorical question. I'll answer it. Are scriptures profitable if you don't understand them? If you don't understand what's being said, you're like, okay, but I don't get it. So it doesn't help you. And that's why I'm stressing, really looking, like if there's, we all come to a verse we don't get. We all come to a word we don't get. I mean, I got to be honest, I still struggle with Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Those are a little tough for me. But they're still the inspired word of God. And you need to study the words behind them and what point is really being brought forth to really derive what is God trying to tell me with this verse. And realize, I'm stressing, this is a lifelong pursuit. We do this until we die. Nobody's going to get it in a week. I'm not up here saying, I got it figured out. You guys should get in the same place. I just want to stress, that's not what I'm saying. We all are in a different place in where we read the scriptures, our understanding of the scriptures, the ones that really stick out to us, where God leads us, where he takes us. We all get to these point where we've got a scripture we don't quite get. And that's what I'm trying to stress. When you get to that place, you can take a day, a week, a month, a year, study a verse that you're hung up on, that just doesn't quite click for you. Study the original words. Study how they're used in other places. And obviously, the church is here to help too, you know? We're all supposed to be being discipled, really. There should be somebody that we can go to from a discipleship point of view. Can you help me with this verse? I'm struggling with it. Now, the other thing I wanted to stress here, I wasn't quite sure where to put it in, but this is the spot where I put it. And I put it here because of the word profitable. So we're talking about something that we don't quite get. I wanted to caution about the use of allegories. An allegory is when you take some, it's like a metaphor, so same as, similar to, that's kind of what an allegory is, but when you're using it from a scripture point of view, it's when you spiritualize it. Now, am I saying all allegories are bad? No, that's actually not what I'm saying, because some really are there, truly, they're there. The problem arises, I've seen people that try and allegorize the entire Bible. Everything is figurative. Nothing is literal. All of the historical events of Israel, figurative. They didn't really happen. Whoa, you're in serious trouble if you go there. And so again, there are metaphors. I don't want to say there's not metaphors and there's not allegories, but don't allegorize everything. And so that's why I put it here. I just said, do some research. If you go online, you're going to find an allegory of literally everything. I've looked. There is nothing in there that you can't find an allegory for. Somebody came up with this, and I'm not trying to be demeaning when I say this, so please don't take it that way. I just figured out something you didn't know. This too means this in this spot, and it gets sensationalized. That's what I'm trying to guard against. And I did want to give an example. And I chose one that I thought was very theologically neutral. So I don't think I put it up on the screen. No, I didn't. So just from me speaking this out, this is from Judges chapter 15, verse 4. This is talking about Samson. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, the number 300, took firebrands, turned them tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. Now, I don't include the rest, and I'll paraphrase it, but basically these foxes went through with firebrands and burned up all their crops. Now, you look at that, and you go, that's ridiculous. How did one man catch 300 foxes? Why would he take the time to tie together their tails with firebrands? I can't begin to tell you how many commentaries I've seen just on this alone, because it confuses us, because it doesn't make sense. Well, realize, first of all, there's no time frame given. We don't know how long it took him to do it. Two, it actually does make sense because the crops were their source of income. It was their wealth. So he was attacking the Philistines' wealth. So the one thing I wanted to point out here, Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Because it doesn't make sense that a person could go out and catch 300 foxes, it gets allegorized. Well, that 300, it means something totally different. It has nothing to do with the foxes. Do the research for yourself, but I am comfortable with saying from here, this is literal. It doesn't stand for anything else. It's 300 foxes. And actually, if you look up the word foxes, it actually refers to like a coyote. It's not a fox that we know in North America. And back at the time, they ran in packs, and it was actually pretty easy to catch 300. So it actually doesn't make sense when you know that part. And again, realize that foxes was translated centuries ago on a different continent. So, but the 300 is 300 literal foxes. And this part, the reason I say I chose this one, it doesn't have a lot of theological impact. This is a historical statement. Samson did this. And that's why it's in the Bible. It is a historical statement. Do not allegorize it and pull it out to mean something it completely doesn't mean. And the Old Testament in particular is loaded with these historical examples that we should not over-spiritualize or use them as examples of things to do. It is a historical account. You know, case in point, we see how they had multiple wives in the Old Testament. And you don't see them going up saying, hey, you've got more than one wife, get rid of the rest. You don't see the prophets doing that. And so people use that as proof. Well, it's in the Bible, therefore I can do it. No, it's just history. It's simply what happened. And so just like here, back to Samson, it's what happened. 300 foxes were caught, and he destroyed Philistines' fields with it. Now, I did want to stress out, the Bible does have some allegories, and some of the numbers do have incredible meaning. They really do. So I'm not saying the opposite, not saying that. I'm just saying not everything. Here's the opposite side. And I admit there's no numbers in it, but this one just made me laugh out loud because of how relevant it was. Psalms chapter 6, verse 6. This is David. I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. I think we can surmise he did not cry so much that his couch floated around his room. That one's metaphorical. That one is not literal. He did not cry that much. He floated. So there are Bible examples where metaphors are used. So I know I've already said it twice, but I'm going to summarize everything I just did. Just be careful where you get your information from. Go to other people, pray about it. Don't silo in on one thing. Really understand if what the translation that you're reading lines up with the root definition. I already read that. All right, moving into the next word, reproof. So it's profitable for reproof. The root Greek word behind that is elenko, which means to confute, admonish, convict, convince, tell a fault, rebuke, and reprove. The Webster uses this definition, which is basically saying the same thing, to charge with a fault to the face. And so this simply means openly to that person. So you're not being passive-aggressive and giving hints or slamming them in front of the whole world to see. You're simply coming up to a person. And the other part to know here, you're not trying to just be right. You're trying to convey a truth of God, not just be right. And so the proof text I have for this is from John chapter 16, verse 8. This is Jesus, so that's why it's all red. And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And when the Comforter has come, he will reprove, that's the word, that's the same word as above, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so what this is, it is a knowing. You have heard the truth and you are convicted that it's the truth. You might want to reject it. You might want to say, no, I don't believe that. We're talking about what's in your heart. You have been reproved of the truth. You have been presented with the truth. It has gone in. This is not about your response to it. You've heard it. You've heard the truth. You've been reproved of it. And when the Holy Spirit does it, it's holy. It's righteous because he's convicting you of the truth. He's letting you know this is the literal truth. This is what it means. And so I wanted to stress this part because now we're going to go into correction because the words, you know, even myself, you know, reproof, correction, they sound kind of like the same word. Well, they are different in how they're applied. Correction, and this is a nice, big, fancy word, epinorthosis, which means correction. And these parentheses are actually, again, in the Vine's Greek definition, which means an improvement of life or character or reform. So that's the concept behind correction here. So kind of go back what I said about being right. That's not really what's being stressed here. While it is being right, it's actually talked about an improvement of life or character. It's going back to God's truth. Now, the root word behind this is anorthoo, which means to straighten up. And the reason I went to the root word is because epinorthosis is only in the Bible, New Testament, once. So there's not another scripture to compare it to. But the root word is used several times. And so that word, anorthoro, means to straighten up. And before I go to the proof text, Webster's defines it as the act of bringing back from error or deviation to a just standard as to truth, rectitude, justice, or propriety. And that's why I wanted to stress how correction is different than reproof. Reproof is the presentation of that truth. It's been presented to you. Correction is the response to that truth. And so it is, as that root word says, it's straightening back up to God's truth, to God's word. And this is how that root word anortho is used in Scripture. In Luke chapter 13, verse 13, and Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So this isn't even a spiritual use of the word. This is literally a physical use of the word. She was physically bent over and was physically made straight. And so we see how this word, which can be used for a literal physical scenario, can also be a reference to your spiritual condition as well, being made straight spiritually. So literally, in this concept, show God's truth. Know God, you know what is God's truth. The next word is for instruction. And I'll mention the whole phrase for instruction and righteousness in a minute. So the Greek word behind that is paideia, which has several definitions: education, training, disciplinary correction, chastening, chastisement, instruction, or nurture. I thought that one was interesting, or nurture. It's in there with education. Webster defines it as the act of teaching, direction, order, command, or mandate. Proof text for this, there are more than one, but this is the one I chose, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. And I admit I chose this one because it had the word nurture in it. It actually means education, learning, training. And, you know, it follows with an admonition of the Lord. The admonition is actually, again, going to the root word, it means a mild rebuke, not yelling or getting super angry at it. It means a mild correction, a mild attention to whatever the child was doing. So that's how that word is used. The instruction here, it means teaching, it means training. The final word in this verse is righteousness. This is the Greek word, diakousune. Diakousune. I said that multiple times. That's a harder one for me. And it means, and again, this is not my definition. This is from the Vine's Greek translation. It means Christian justification. And the parentheses is what I added just to explain it here. So justification is another theological term that is used by Christians. It was introduced by the apostles. And it refers to a right standing before God. And so sort of a review, justification is the moment that you truly, in your heart, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's when your saving faith really takes place. You have a clear standing before God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf. It is literally that moment you say yes to Jesus. And I mean fully say yes to Jesus. That's your justification. You are justified before God. As opposed to sanctification, which is throughout our life. That's what we work on to get closer to God. It's our sanctification, getting more sanctified by Him, becoming more holy unto Him. And holy means separated unto God. So pulling back to here, Christian justification. That actually is why the word Christian is there. It's referring to its use in the Bible. And I didn't read the last part, but it also means equity of character or act, which could essentially mean fairness, rightness, correctness of a character or act. The Webster definition, it's nearly equivalent to holiness, as I mentioned, being separated unto God, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart, and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all that we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affections. For proof text for this, how the word righteousness is used, and this one's in the Bible a whole bunch, so there's lots for this. This is Jesus again speaking, Sermon of the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I chose this one because of the way the righteousness is actually used here. The focus is actually on righteousness in here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So if we go back to that definition, Christian justification, you're standing in the truth of God. You're standing in the righteousness of God to all the evil around you. You don't bow into it. You don't give into it. You don't say, okay, I guess that's okay. You know, this thing that God commands us not to do, well, because, you know, today's more progressive, we're going to just allow that thing to be okay now because it's all about love, and that's all the farther I'll say on that. So this is about righteousness. We're persecuted for standing in God's truth. God doesn't get old or outdated. It doesn't matter what century we're in or even what millennium we're in. God's truth is still the same today, yesterday, and forever. We don't change it depending on the political or scientific or whatever norms of the day. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. And the other thing I wanted to stress here is, so this is referring to that Christian justification. We don't justify ourselves. Jesus did that for us. He actually applies that justification to us when we choose Him. And so the reason I wanted to stress that, the use of righteousness here, it's not self-righteousness. It's not of our own effort. It's not what we do. This is the righteousness of God applied on our behalf for what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. So I'm going to pull back to the last phrase, and I'm almost done. I really am. I have got some proof text for this last section, for instruction in righteousness. So we're going to put the last two words together, for instruction in righteousness. I've got three proof texts. They're all pretty short. First one is in Mark chapter 4, verse 14. This is Jesus talking about the parable of the sower, and he presents it as the sower soweth the word, and it's presented as in this parable as that's just what you do. You sow the word. So it's put this forth as, again, parable context. You're bringing the word out there so people can hear it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I chose that one because so many of those words are also being used in 2 Timothy 3:16. And the action at the very beginning, preach the word. All right, it looks like I've only got two. Oh, I didn't write this one down. So before we read this slide here to wrap up the previous concept, I'm not saying every one of us has to be a teacher. I'm not saying every one of us has to come up here and be a preacher. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying every one of us has to be an evangelist and stand on street corners. Again, not what I'm saying. All of us have the ability to meet one-on-one with anybody for 1 minute, 3 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, whatever, and just give them the Word of God in little doses. Even that level. We can all do that. We can all do that. Dwight Moody, just to comment how things started with him, he actually was evangelized by a street corner preacher. He was saved hearing somebody preach on the corner. So it absolutely works. And the only thing he knew for years was John 3:16, because that's what he heard the evangelist say. John 3:16, John 3:16, John 3:16. I don't know the Bible well. So you know what he did? He told everybody he came across John 3:16, John 3:16, John 3:16. He did not. Now, eventually, he became a very learned man in the Bible. But he wanted to stress that for a very long time, he told them what he knew. So what I'm trying to relate, don't feel you have to have the Bible mastered to talk to people about Christ. Tell them what you do know. And for his example, it was one verse. He knew one verse. So share what you know. And I do have one final reminder. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the wonderful thing about when we spread these seeds of the Word to other people, even if it's only one verse. They hear the words of truth. And through hearing of those words, it can build faith, which goes back to the first verse that we talked about how this book makes us wise unto salvation, so that through faith we can be there through Jesus. And we are finally on the last verse here, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, this one I wanted to spend, I admit, a little bit of time on. The Greek word behind this is artios, which means complete or perfect. And I actually really like the Webster definitions that explain it, how it's used a little bit more, which means fresh, finished, complete, not defective, fully informed, completely skilled, or moral excellence. These are all the many ways that in the English language, the word perfect is used. Now, this particular one in verse 17 here, perfect, is artios. It's, again, only used once in the New Testament. Now, there are other words that are translated in English as perfect, and I'll get to that in a minute. Excuse me. So, getting back to this first word here, which means complete or perfect, jumping forward to where we are today in America, we speak English. At least for myself, I'm speaking purely for myself, I was raised that the word perfect means the fourth definition there in the Webster, not defective. And it's true. That word can mean that. It means not defective. So now you apply that to the scriptures. What is really a defect from God's point of view? Sin, right? Sin is a defect because it means not doing God's truth. You're not doing what you should be doing according to God's law, God's word, God's scriptures. And so that's what I grew up with, this word perfect. It means no sin. See how we just took the next step? That's actually not listed as one of the definitions. But it came to mean no sin. And I'm going to go a step further. So from my upbringing, I'm going to show you a danger of this word. So it says right here, that the man of God may be perfect. Now just put in the definition I just said. Now that the man of God may be sinless. All of a sudden you have a completely different statement. And it actually wrecks what the verse is trying to get across. Because I'll remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the reason this is so critical, I'll bring this from a personal level. I was raised in a church that was and is a cult. I'm not going to go farther with that. I'm not going to name it. But this word is one of the words they get wrong. And it becomes a core doctrine for them because the definition I just gave you, sinless, is how they use this word. And so that's their proof. They say, well, see, it says right there that the man of God may be perfect. Therefore, it's possible. It is possible to be sinless because the Bible says it. And that's how they say it. And so What it turns into, I'm giving a real life example. This is not a theoretical. What it turns into is a complete denomination that believes at the moment of justification, they are sinless. They do not sin for the rest of their lives because they're perfect. Do you see how this entire scripture just got completely perverted with that? You try and make it through the end of the day without doing something you probably shouldn't have. At least I'm speaking for myself. You know, cut somebody off in traffic. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. But this concept of being perfect, and I'm not using this as a scapegoat. I want to make that clear. So I am in charge of my own choices, my own decisions. It was my choice to serve Christ when I did, which was long after I thought I originally did. With that said, this terrified me because I was raised in a cult that said you had to be perfect to be saved. That when you get saved, and they also believe that you're saved by baptism, so the actual washing of water washes your sins away, literally. So those two mixed together with this concept of being perfect, I didn't choose Christ because it terrified me. I can't do that. I can't even make it a week without doing something I shouldn't do. So I didn't choose Christ for years because this terrified me because I knew I couldn't do it, which misses the whole point of God's message. We don't do it. He does it. And so you see how one word, just one word and its definition completely destroys the meaning of a verse. And so one final thought here, since I've already kind of beat this one to death. Going back to infallible. It's not infallible. We'll go back to the church I used as an example. They say here that the man of God may be perfect. So they use it to mean sinless. Well, they're now ignoring John chapter 1, verse 8 that I just read. Those two definitions cannot go together if you think it means sinless. So you just destroyed the infallibility of the Bible with that statement. So that is a very real world example that I grew up in. And praise God, I'm out of that. So to sum this up, I am perfect in Jesus Christ. And I put this up there more for me. Because of my upbringing, saying this phrase, I still feel a little uncomfortable saying it because my definition of perfect was I was taught to be sinless. Say this one. This one's easy to say. I am complete in Jesus Christ. And I'm trying to stress, they mean the same thing in this concept. The word perfect and complete, that's what it means. And that's what we're talking about here. We are complete. So to bounce back to what we're saying here in 17, that the man of God may be complete. You have been instructed in what to do. You're complete. You're lacking nothing. As I mentioned before, there's not another use of this word, but there's another use of the word perfect in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is referring to God. It's easy to call God perfect because he is. In this context, this word is actually teleos, which means complete in labor, growth, mentality, and moral character. That's actually what that word is used for in the Greek. So even though God is sinless, the way the word is being used here is actually referring to like his moral character, you know, God's growth. He's fully grown. He doesn't keep growing. God is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is complete in what he does. He fully encompasses this definition. So it's talking about the completeness of God and how it's used. Thoroughly furnished is very similar to the way that perfect is used, except it's more of like a literal term. So the word behind this is exartizo, which is to equip fully, accomplish, or to finish out. So think of it in forms of like a task. You've started the task, you finish the task. I forgot to read the Webster. Also means to supply, to equip, or to store, which is very similar to training or educating. So the proof text for this, which summarizes, so again, this is a part where artizo is thoroughly furnished and accomplished. Same word. In Acts chapter 21, verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. That's not a huge theological hit, but what it's pointing is this was a physical act of we finished our time there. We completed our time there. and now we went somewhere else. That's the concept that's being brought forth here in Timothy. We are thoroughly furnished. All of the furniture is in. That's actually where furnished comes from. Everything that comes inside that's helpful is there. We've learned everything we need to know. We're equipped. We're ready to go. And then the last one is very straightforward. We are complete and equipped unto all good works. So the simple point of this message is the promise of God's authenticity. The Word is God's truth. All of it. You can't just take out the parts you don't like. All of it's God's truth. And all of these, from a grammatical point of view, you know, these are just four verses, but it's actually a buildup of Paul to chapter 4, which Pat's going to start in 2 weeks, as the pastor mentioned. In chapter 4, and I'm going to, who knows if you'll remember this in 2 weeks, but in 2 weeks, it's going to literally start out with, I charge thee to preach the word. Whoomph. Chapter 4 is an action. And that is what these four verses, they're leading up to an action. You have been equipped. You are ready to go. And it's like we have a pause now until Pat says the first verse. So, anyway, I charge thee to preach the word. So, I'm actually going to go a slightly different direction, but I wanted to point that out from a grammatical point of view. Paul is building up Timothy right here, and he's building us up right here. Trust what you've learned. Trust the scriptures. And I do have one final illustration for this. And this illustration is not my own. I came across it and I thought, wow, that is really good, because I've had that happen before. And again, the person I read it from, they didn't know who said it. So, unknown author. Here's the illustration. You've read something in the Bible. Let's say you spent 15 minutes. You know, you did a morning devotion. You read something. And you finish the 15 minutes. You get through the 15 minutes. You pray. But inside, you've got this little voice that says, I just didn't get anything out of that. I mean, you know, like, and I don't mean that in a negative way. It's just, we all come to the Lord expecting to receive something wonderful from him. But you read it and you're going, I almost kind of want to read a little bit more because I didn't get anything from that. Well, here's the illustration, because I've had that thought before. You know, I've been there, so I'm not projecting this. This is me. I've had that thought. Here's the illustration. Let's say you've eaten the last 1,000 days. We all have, because we're here. Statement of fact. You've all eaten the last 1,000 days. Do you remember your last 1,000 meals? Do you remember the details of your last 1,000 meals? Do you remember all of them? No. No, what happens if you simply hadn't done all of that eating for the last 1,000 days? Let's say you just didn't eat for 1,000 days. Well, where would you be? You'd be dead, right? That's the metaphor. That's the illustration. So we're talking about physical there, right? Now we're going to go over to the Word of God. You read it every single day, and it is food for your soul. So this phrase, and again, I'm speaking to myself here, not recriminating you. I didn't get anything out of it. Yes, you did. You put the word in your heart, and God can pull that out from your point of view, the strangest moment where you're going, oh, I remembered that. Because the Holy Spirit brought forth to remembrance something that you've read before, and it perfectly applies to a situation in the moment. That's God. That's God working through each and every one of us. We don't all have to be pastors or teachers or preachers. He makes that word, that living word inside of us, alive. Matthew 4:4. I leave you with this. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's how we need to view the Bible. It's there. It's available. Again, I'm not recriminating anybody. I'm trying to just encourage, read the Bible. I know when I have a bad day, reading the Bible can be hard. But it always helps, even if you're cranky when you do it. And I won't lie, I've read the Bible being cranky, and it's kind of hard. It helps you get out of it. We live by the word that proceed out of the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for creating us in your image. I thank you for providing us a way, the way, to come home to you. We thank you for equipping each and every one of us with a special purpose. We thank you for preserving your holy word. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit that he might comfort us, convict us of sin, and bring forth to remembrance your word within us, and that your Holy Spirit helps us to understand your word. We thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us. And we fully desire you to direct our paths in these times, in these seasons. In Jesus' name, amen.